Well, greetings. Welcome to Genesis. You're probably already going, is this guy crazy for attacking this subject? Yeah, I am. Just to let you know. And before I kind of get into some other things, I just want to challenge you to listen carefully and don't make assumptions about what you think I'm going to say. And if you hear something that challenges you, be careful not to I want to encourage you not to come with presuppositions that will cause you to hear something that I don't say this morning. I think everybody's going to leave here challenged, I hope, maybe mad, I don't know, we'll see, as we kind of look at this issue. The reason we're doing this Mythbuster series is because we do come at our faith with a lot of culturally held presuppositions. We come to our faith with a lot of things that come from our background, our ethnic group, our socioeconomic group. A lot of those issues are part of the lenses we put on as we even look at who Jesus was and try to establish what he was about and what he was like. Several years ago, I took a group of teenagers to this place in East St. Louis, Illinois, called the Christian Activity Center. It's a ministry center that's right down in the heart of the worst part of East St. Louis. Right next door, there is government housing that has just been overrun. Literally, I mean, when I say right next door, I mean like right, there's an alley with about 20 feet distance between this ministry center and this housing complex that is literally run by gangs. They have had shootings right outside. They've had all kinds of this just tough inner city stuff. And this center in the middle of it is like this glowing light in this really dark neighborhood. A friend of mine named Chet Cantrell is the director of the ministry center. He's a white guy from LA who came in who just had a heart for the city, a heart for African-American culture, and he just kind of pours himself into the ministry there. And their big thing that they do is they touch the lives of kids. And so we got a chance on several occasions to go down there and just hang out with kids, work with tutoring ministries, play basketball and other sports, and just do all kinds of stuff with these kids in this ministry center. So there's one year I took this group of kids down there, teenagers from my good white West County church, and we went into the Christian Activity Center. And as we walked in, all over the walls, up and down the hallways, are these photographs, or not photographs, these paintings of Jesus and Bible scenes, you know, Jesus and disciples walking on the water, feeding the 5,000, just different things that if you grew up in church, you probably grew up with pictures like this, but there was a marked difference. Everybody in these pictures was black. So Jesus was black, the disciples were black, all the people hanging out with them, I mean, they were all dark-skinned. And it was amazing as we walked in there how these teenagers that were hanging out with me got angry. I mean, they were mad. How dare they mess up Jesus and make him look like themselves? How dare they turn Jesus into a black person? And it got so, they got so mad that I literally had to grab this group of teenagers and pull them into a room and shut the door. And I was about to have it out with them. Now, some of you are already going, yeah, that makes me mad too. How dare they? So picture Jesus in your mind. What do you come up with? A white guy, feathered hair, blue eyes, right? And that's what I did. I sat down and said, now, wait a minute. You're angry. Why? Because they took the real Jesus and they've made him into their own image. And I said, let me be real honest with you about this. Their image of Jesus is probably closer than yours. No! Where was he from? He was from the Middle East. Jesus was a Jewish man, first century Palestine. They were olive-toned people, dark skin, dark hair, dark eyes. And he spent most of his time outside in a place that you know, walking and fishing. And I mean, he wasn't just olive-skinned. He had a great tan for an olive-skinned guy, which meant that his skin, his complexion, his tones were very, very dark, probably. Now, we don't have real pictures, we don't have real images, but just based on who he was, this is probably more like the real Jesus than the images that we've created. And so what we've done is we've taken Jesus and we kind of run through the filter of our culture and painted pictures and made images that come from our European history, and that kind of becomes the picture of Jesus that we have in our mind. Meanwhile, in an African-American culture, they had done the same thing. And these kids were really frustrated and angry. And I had to sit down and say, listen, we need to be very careful that we understand that a lot of the things we do and believe about Jesus run through the filter of our cultural lens. Now, I'm not saying that's bad. It's reality. But as we do that, we cannot become angry at other cultures and other groups that do the same thing. Because as we try to get at the real Jesus, we need to find who this guy was living in first century Palestine as a Hebrew, a Jewish person, living in a culture and all that kind of stuff. And so we kind of live in a day and age where, we tend to do that. And at the same time, then we tend to ostracize others who don't understand and don't get our culture. And one of the areas that I think we as Christians, and I'm going to kind of challenge you on something that I got to tell you, it breaks my heart. We as Christians tend to take our cultural set of presuppositions and then express anger at people who won't hold those with us. And let me tell you where I have heard three stories in the last 2 weeks of this happening. It happens with Jewish people in our culture in a major way. People who they're from the same heritage as Jesus. They don't hold our religious beliefs, and especially around the holidays, it becomes something that they struggle with. One of my daughters was in a class with a little girl who's a Jewish girl, and my daughter's like best friends with this girl. They hang out, they've become really close. They were sitting at a table, and they were told to make, to draw something that had to do with Christmas and the holidays. And this little girl drew a menorah, things that had to do with her culture and her heritage. And the kids at her table, who claiming to be Christian, began to tell her that, if she really believed in that and didn't believe in Jesus and Santa, she was going to go to hell. And she was messed up, and how dare she not believe in the real holiday? And that little girl left the room crying. Another friend that we have has gone through a lot of issues as a teacher in our schools because people really kind of get after her because she doesn't necessarily want to do all the Christmas stuff, and she struggles with how to integrate her culture into that. My point is this, that as Christians, we come to everything we do with a set of presuppositions and a set of lenses that comes from our culture, our heritage, and who we are. And the danger is that we come holding those things so tightly that we forget to really be Jesus to people. We forget to love them like Jesus really did love them as we try to stand for the real Jesus we've created in our own minds. And what I want to challenge us to do this morning is to really look at even the issue of politics and our political views. And as we try to wrestle with who is Jesus and how does this affect us and what does this say about us, and that we're careful to see that I do hold some presuppositions. But as I look to the real Jesus, I think he stood for something more, something greater. And that we need to look to him even as we kind of deal with it. Have you noticed that right now Jesus is really on everybody's political side? I don't know if you've picked up on it, but really religion is one of the hot topics about this election. We haven't even reached the first of the year yet, right? And I'm already tired of presidential politics, and it's not even the presidential year yet. But I don't know if you've picked up on it, but every candidate is on some level or another trying to demonstrate their spirituality, their belief in God. And, there's a sense in which almost all the different parties and approaches have, in some way, shape, or form, end up with Jesus on their side. And it's an interesting thing because we all believe that we have the right issues, we stand for the right things, and so Jesus has to agree with us. And you saw a little bit of it on a video. It was really funny as we did that video, as we walked up to people and said, hey, by the way, you want to talk about something that's crazy? Try standing on a street corner with a microphone and a video camera and walk up to people with a microphone saying, we'd like to ask you a couple of questions about Jesus. What do you think? And watch you get some crazy looks. And then when you say, all right, let me tell you, here's one of the questions we're going to ask you. We're going to ask you if Jesus was a Democrat or a Republican. And watch them laugh and get nervous and start fidgeting and not quite sure what to say. But it was very interesting at the different places we went and the different people we stood with, we didn't have trouble getting an opinion about that. Most people could divine very quickly where they thought Jesus would stand. And as we look at who Jesus was, we try to apply Jesus to our lives today and become real followers of Jesus, people who in this culture are living and being the gospel If we're going to do that, we need to really understand how Jesus dealt with his culture, his issues, what was going on in his world at the time. And so that's what we want to do. Part of understanding Jesus is to come to the realization that he was a man, a Jewish man who lived at a specific time in history, in a specific culture, dealing with specific issues. And as a human being living in that setting, he dealt with the issues of his times in ways that really showed he transcended that time, but he addressed the issues in that time. Does that make sense? And as followers of Jesus, what we need to do is really try to look at who he was and apply that to where we're at and the issues, even the issues that we hold passionately. So to do that, we really got to look to the scriptures and look to Jesus and culture. And we're going to look quickly at the story of Jesus standing in front of a guy that you can find in history books, several other places, a man named Pilate at his trial. And as Pilate has this interaction with him, this Roman governor has this interaction with him, the conversation really gives us a clue to maybe where Jesus is at. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of John, chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one. Use that Bible this morning. We will be on page 774. And the myth we're looking at this morning is this. The myth that Jesus came as a political figure primarily to fix cultural problems. Now, here's the funny thing. I don't think most people would say this, but I think it is a myth that people hold. Meaning that I think that a lot of people are looking for a political savior. And the crazy thing is that that is exactly what the Jewish people were looking for in a Messiah. God had promised that one would come to deal with their greatest issue, and the Jews began to look for somebody who would lead them politically. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in John chapter 18, we'll begin with verse 33. What's going on here? This is the trial of Jesus. In the trial of Jesus, it takes place in several stages. First, Jesus is before the Jewish court that is called the Sanhedrin. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. They primarily met in the temple. They oversaw the Jewish religious culture of that day. It was made up of all Hebrew or Jewish people who were all involved in religious life, and they were kind of the Jewish Supreme Court. So Jesus stood before this group of people, and they found him guilty of blasphemy, which means they found him guilty of claiming to be God, which he did. He was guilty of that, except he was God. That's the issue. It's not blasphemy if you are God, but they didn't get that. And so they took Jesus then because they were just a religious court. They did not have the right to see somebody be executed, especially the way they wanted him to be executed, which was by crucifixion. And so they had to take him to the Roman authorities, and specifically a guy named Pilate. Pilate stood before Jesus and began to quiz him and say, "Who are you? Why did they bring you?" And he comes out and he says, "Listen, I don't find any fault in this guy. I don't think he's guilty." To which the crowd responds pretty negatively. And what we know about Pilate is that Pilate was, at this point in history, in a world of hurt politically. He was on a political thin ice because there had been a number of times that the Jews, who he governed as a Roman official, had kind of risen up against him and created all kinds of political problems. Rome was about to take him away from this leadership position. And he was on thin ice, and so he really politically wanted to please the Jews so that it didn't cost him his job. But he said, I can't find this guy guilty. What are we supposed to do with him? And he said, I know. This guy's from another region. I'm going to send him to Herod. So then Jesus is taken, the third stage of his trial, he's taken to a guy named Herod. Herod was a Jewish king who ruled for Rome in another section. It would be like Pilate is kind of the mayor of the region right around Jerusalem, where Herod kind of was the king of this region, kind of like a governor, but he was actually a Jewish guy, but he was a sympathizer with Rome. Jesus stood before him. Herod made more of a mockery of the situation and sent him back to Pilate. And now Jesus is back in front of Pilate for the second time, this guy who's overseeing Jerusalem, the area right around it. And while Jesus is before Pilate, they have this conversation as Pilate's trying to figure out what to do with this guy who is claiming to be the king of the Jews. This is what goes on. John chapter 18, beginning with verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Here's the question. It's a very politically motivated question. Are you the king of the Jews? I mean, I'm kind of in charge here. Herod's kind of overseeing, but are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered and said, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered and said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" So basically, Jesus says, "Who told you this? Is this something you came up with on your own? Or did somebody else say this to you?" And Pilate's answer is, "You're claiming to be king of the Jews, but your own people don't want to follow you. They don't want you as their king." And so Jesus answered, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And so Jesus' response is, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not just about the here and now. Now, here's the deal. All through the New Testament, the number one message out of Jesus' mouth is the message of the kingdom. A kingdom is where a king rules. And Jesus' message all through the New Testament is about the coming of the kingdom of God. And there's kind of two elements to Jesus teaching and preaching on the kingdom all the time. There is a not yet element, that the kingdom has not been fully achieved, but there is also a kingdom is here element. And so Jesus, sometimes he'll tell parables or he'll preach messages or he'll share things with people that deals with the fact that the kingdom is bigger than this earth and what's going on now. There is a not here part of it. And then there's other times where Jesus talks about the kingdom and it's very obvious that he's talking about the rule of God now through the person of Jesus. So he's talking to Pilate, a political official, who asks him, "Are you the king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. There's something bigger going on than just what's happening here." And that's the thing that I think often we as followers of Jesus forget to live out, that there is something bigger than just the political issues that are going on in our climate today. We'll get to that. Verse 27, Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." This is what he says. Yes, I'm a king. That's why I came. But as a king, I bear witness to the truth. And the people who know me, who've embraced me as king, they'll hear the truth. They'll hear me speak. They will know. I do have followers. Those followers didn't fight for me because my kingdom is not political here. But I am a king. I have a kingdom. And that kingdom is all that really matters. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man to you for the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now this is what happens. So then he goes back out. He finishes his trial. He doesn't think Jesus is guilty of anything that deserves execution, but he, as a political figure, is trying to keep politics working. And so he walks out and he says, "All right, you have a custom." He's trying to find a way to get the people to back off a little bit. "You have a custom. There's this really bad guy that you don't want living in your neighborhood. He's a robber. He's a thief. He's a murderer. He will stick you. He will, you know, cut you up. No questions asked. You have a custom that around your celebration of the Passover, we release a prisoner. How about this? You can have Jesus. You can have Barabbas released. You can have Jesus, who's just kind of this guy who's got a following. He's a preacher. He's kind of an ascetic guy, talking about the kingdom of God. Or you can have this guy who will, if he lives next door to you, will leave you in fear and freak your whole family out and make your life miserable. Who do you want?" Their answer was, "Release Barabbas. Crucify Jesus." This political climate creates a lot of the issues that even come to Jesus being crucified, okay? And so what I want to do real quick for the next few minutes before I kind of get to the points, because what you have to see, I could just stand up here and say, "Well, Jesus stands for this, and Jesus stands for this." I will be playing the same game with you that the people in the video did, or the people who say, "Well, God is on my side." I'll be playing the same game with you as those people did. What I want to do for a minute is I want to take you as much as I can to the political climate that Jesus actually lived in and show you how he interacted with that culture and what was going on so that you and I could kind of say, "All right, I get that. How does that work here?" All right? And so Back at the time where Jesus was born, he lived in this little nation of Israel. That is the same nation of Israel today. You know, if most of the geography issues, what they tell us about geography in the United States is true, most of us couldn't find it on a map, but that's okay. Have you seen a video of the Miss South Carolina? Go to Yahoo, or not, what is it, YouTube. Look it up. You'll laugh. Poor, this little girl's running for Miss South Carolina, and they asked her why, like, one out of five Americans can't find America on the map. It's not a pretty thing. Anyway, I'm sorry. That's a sidebar. Go have fun with that. Anyway, it's in this area of the world that is kind of the door to everything. And at this time in culture, it is the most significant piece of ground on the map because God chose to put his people on the part of the world that is the door from Africa to Asia to Europe. If you want to go from Europe to Africa, you had to go through Israel. If you wanted to go from Asia to Europe, you had to go through the northern end of Israel. Anywhere you wanted to go to in the world at that point in time, this was kind of the heart. This was kind of the place where you had to go through. And in the middle of this are these people that have been chosen by God, that are God's people, that he has blessed, that he's taken care of, and that have a deep religious and cultural history. They have stayed distinct as a people. They haven't intermarried. Jews are Jews all the way through. And you know, where other nations kind of had different religions and they'd kind of mixed them up and different cultures that had kind of mixed up and they'd become a little more pluralistic, Jews did not. And in the midst of this, for the last about 700 years, these people had actually been governed by the different world empires. Empires like the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, and about 180 years before the coming of Jesus, it was the Greeks and Alexander the Great who conquered the known world and created what at that time was the greatest and the strongest and the best world empire. But the difference, if you've studied history, of the Greek Empire and the empires before that, the empires that were driven before that were driven by economics. They wanted to conquer the world to be rich. Alexander the Great conquered the world to spread ideas. And it led to, for the next 150, 200 years, actually the next 400 years, this concept called Hellenization. Anybody remember that from school at all? Raise your hand if you remember Hellenization at all. Good. Some of you guys are like, maybe a little bit. Hellenization, at its heart, is this idea that the Greek and Roman culture and the Greek and Roman religions were the best in the world. Everybody needed to know them and embrace them. And so they didn't just come in and kind of set up shop and say, we are ruling. The Greek and Roman culture that ruled Israel for close to 400 years total, and at the time of Jesus, about 180 years, the Greek and Roman culture came in saying, we want to bring our ideas, our philosophy, our culture, our customs, who we are as a people, we want you not just to embrace us as your rulers, we want you to accept our culture. Everywhere else they went, woohoo, Greek Roman culture, we like it, statues and coliseums and gymnasiums, and it's all good. We're even okay with, you know, we had our gods, but you know, Zeus is okay with me. We can be cool with Zeus. We can be cool with all these Greek and Roman gods and just kind of make them part of our gods. And so every city had kind of their gods, but they also had the version of the Greek gods that kind of mixed in. This was the world except Israel. Israel choked on this and spit on it and fought it. And there were times where if the ruler would push so hard with Hellenization, with Greek culture and their gods and their ideas being dominant, Israel would literally have these insurrections where this band of militia would raise up and battle the Greek and Roman armies, and a couple of times with great success. In fact, Hanukkah is a celebration of a time where this one family named the Maccabees raised up about 140, 130, 140 years before Jesus. They raised up in culture and pushed the Greeks out and went back. That they had actually sacrificed a pig on the altar to Zeus in the temple. That was the worst thing you could do. They purified the temple. Hanukkah is a celebration of one of these insurrections where the Jews said, We have one God. We're worshiping him. That God has given us our culture. We're going to live in this culture. You can rule us, but you're not taking God out of our culture. One God. We're not serving your gods. We're not doing your thing. We have this culture, and we're going to live here and be that culture. And so at times there are these insurrections, these problems. When Rome took over Greece, they eventually conquered Israel as well. And Rome continued to try this idea. And so when Jesus was born, the number one political issue in their culture is the issue of Hellenization. As a people, the Jewish people, how much will we accept of Roman and Greek culture, of Roman and Greek ideas, of Roman and Greek architecture, of Roman and Greek thought, of philosophy? How much of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates are going to become part of who we are? Or do we just listen to Isaiah and Amos and the Old Testament prophets? This was the issue when Jesus shows up. Now, I'm telling you this because if you will sit down and start reading the Bible, understanding that, you will find out that there are tons of political questions and issues that are posed to Jesus about that. Like, let me give you one example. This is kind of funny. The biggest political scandal around the time of Jesus is this. The Romans came in and built a gymnasium. That'd be kind of cool, you know, if they came in here in Eureka and built us a community center where we'd go exercise, swimming pool, you know, gym, workout room. That would all be cool. But in that culture, somebody can tell me answer this, when Roman people went to the gym and exercised, what was their clothing format? They exercised naked. Yes, that is accurate, okay? It was not men and women in the same gym. They were separate, but they would exercise naked, okay? And so what happened is they built this thing, and a lot of the Romans who lived in that culture went, but some of the Jews started going, and then some of the Jewish priests started going to the gym and exercising, and it freaked Jerusalem out. They were not sure, you know, and so there was this huge political argument over whether it's okay to exercise naked. Man, could you imagine standing up and preaching that as your political campaign? All right, I'm running on the pro-gymnasium side. Here we go. And this is the culture and the climate, and every issue ran through that. If you want to talk about poverty, the Jews would tell you that right now poverty is being caused by the Roman occupation. We got to get the Romans to embrace our culture, go back to what God wants us to be. And so that's kind of the climate. It is in the middle of that political climate that Jesus shows up, okay? In that climate, there are literally about five layers of government. There's, first of all, Roman rule, the emperor in Rome. We must answer to him. He can squash us anytime he wants. Under his rule, Rome set up two different types of governments locally. Sometimes if the area was kind of sympathetic to Rome and didn't create too much hassle, they would raise up a king that lived in that area, that was from that culture. And so Herod, I mentioned earlier, as you read the story of Jesus' birth, it is Herod the Great who ends up asking the Magi, where was Jesus born? Herod and the Herods were Jewish kings who came from the line of David. So they were the guy, you know, kind of in the family history that was supposed to rule the Jewish kings, but they were sympathetic to Rome. Then you had, at other times, areas that were a little bit too volatile, and they actually sent a Roman person to rule. Pilate's one of those guys. The person Jesus is talking to, he has no Jewish heritage, no Jewish descent. He came from Rome, grew up in Rome, and now he's sent to Jerusalem to deal with these people who are always causing problems to rule there and to be kind of the one who governs the armies and the culture and all that kind of stuff. Another layer of the government was the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish government. What happens is that all these come into play as you read the New Testament, and out of this there are at least six political parties. We have two primary, libertarians, and then I guess kind of the Ron Paul people. Woo! But in their culture, at least six defined political parties. You had the Pharisees. The Pharisees were kind of the religious right. standing for morals, morality. We got to come back to God's laws and keep them. The Sadducees were Jewish people who kind of were the ones who were in political power in Jerusalem at that day. They were kind of more the moderates. We're okay with Roman rule as long as they don't mess with our temple worship. We run the temple. Leave us in power here. You can govern the rest of our culture. Just let us kind of run what happens in the temple and with our religious setting. All right. A third party were the Essenes. These were people who said, it's all bad. Let's all run out to North Dakota and build a commune. And while we're hanging out in North Dakota, we'll just have our own little culture. We can live life however we want to, and the government won't bother us. Okay. That's who the Essenes were. If you study the New Testament, you will figure out that John the Baptist, in fact, many scholars believe that John the Baptist came from the Essene culture. All right. A third party or a fourth party that existed were the Zealots. These guys were nuts. These guys were totally anti Roman rule. But it wasn't for religious reasons, it was more for political reasons. And they even had a group of people that were from the Zealots that were called the Sicarii, the Daggermen. These were the crazy trained assassins who would kill anybody who was Roman sympathizers. And these daggermen, these Sicarii, were trained on how to use a dagger. They would slip into a crowd. If there was a big celebration, some kind of Roman celebration going on, they would slip into a crowd and find the Jewish people who were Roman sympathizers, tax collectors, people who were on Rome's side. And they were trained at how to take a dagger, slip it into a person's ribs, pull it out so they couldn't squeal, and walk away before anybody knew the guy had died. This is how they instilled fear, political fear, into the culture. If I stand for Rome, I got to watch my back because of the Zealots. Very influential political party. And then two other political parties, there's the Herodians. The Herodians are a political party that said, we believe that, as long as they leave us a Jewish king, it's cool if everything's Roman. So we like Herod and that kind of king. And then the last group were the Hellenists, who they really stood for, just bring everything Roman here, we're cool with it, we're not really crazy about our culture, we really like the Greek culture, let's just follow the Romans. Let's just be like the rest of the world and follow the Romans. That's the setting. So how do I take that and apply it here? How does the church look to Jesus and how he reacted in this culture and setting and bring it here? Well, I do want to tell you that I have the answer to all of the political issues this morning. I am here to announce my candidacy. I'm running. Some of you guys are like, wait a minute, church and state, he can't really do that, can he? I had some friends who went to Alabama. There actually is a guy named Mike Hubbard who ran and is still a state representative in the state of Alabama. And so since you guys can't really vote for him, we're not really violating any laws. But I just thought that was funny. No, I would not be the political answer. That would be a bad thing. I would make a mess of things. But the deal is that in our culture, we are much like them, I think, because here's the key issue. All these political parties had formulated an idea about the Messiah. God had promised for 2,000 years that he was going to send somebody to deal with the great issues in the lives of the people. Sometimes that Messiah was pictured as a king. Other times he was pictured as a suffering servant. Other times he was pictured as God's anointed one. But they were looking for this one person to show up. There were a couple of people who'd already come who claimed to be the Messiah, who raised political insurrections, and the Romans beat them down, and so that person couldn't be the Messiah. But all of these political parties, all of them, in some way, shape, or form, were looking for a political savior who would answer their political issues. The Zealots were looking for a crazy-eyed, wild-haired political leader who would make Israel the great nation that conquered the world. The Pharisees were looking for a political leader who would raise up an army of people to stand against Rome about moral issues. The Sadducees were looking for a political leader who would raise up an army of people who would stand for temple worship and the religion of the day. But all of them were looking for somebody who would come win the battle politically. And here's the deal. I've said all this to say this one basic issue. I think we live in a climate and a culture as followers of Jesus where a lot of our culture does not see the real Jesus and does not meet the real Jesus because they are choking on the church's image of a political Jesus. Both sides, all issues. We have reduced Jesus from being a king who has a kingdom who is beyond this world to a king who is going to win the battle over these. Jesus is pro this. He's anti this. He's pro this. Jesus is for the poor. Jesus is pro-life. There's bumper stickers and things everywhere that reduce Jesus to a political figure, and he's not. And so what I want to do just in the next few minutes is I want to talk to you about two dangers that we can have when it comes to looking to Jesus trying to deal with politics and political issues, okay? And the first danger is that we say that Jesus was primarily political. That we turn Jesus into this kind of political figure, a political Messiah who answers the political issues of the day, and that really what we're looking for is somebody who will, you know, make us a great nation again. We kind of have the Jesus, American Jesus. There's a magazine or a newspaper that's published in St. Louis. I saw, and I wanted to cry, that showed this picture of Jesus standing, holding up an American flag that was in the background. It was the weirdest, I mean, this light brown, blue-eyed Jesus supporting and holding up the American flag. Like, that's what Jesus is all about, supporting America. And this kind of cultural image of Jesus, while we may not mean to picture Jesus that way, is one of the main reasons that when we try to talk about the gospel, our culture isn't hearing us. All right? And so, as I say that, can I back this up? Jesus didn't come primarily to be political. Well, let me give you a couple examples of why I can say that. First of all, they were looking, like I said, for a political Messiah. Couple times in the New Testament, they come and the people who are following Jesus try to come and make him this political Messiah. Here's one of them, John chapter 6. It says, when the people saw the signs that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. They are declaring, here's the Messiah. Here's the one we're looking for. So look at what they did. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The people said, here's the Messiah. Here's the one we promised. They were about to come and start a political campaign, do a massive fundraising effort, placards and cards and yard signs and start a ad campaign, and Jesus was going to be the guy who write. And Jesus saw this happening, and it says he backed away. Because he did not come primarily to answer only these cultural political issues. Another place, in Matthew chapter 3, Satan, we read a little bit of this earlier, Satan, the devil, is tempting Jesus. And he tempts him. What he says is, listen, I'll give you, you can be the king of this world. You can rule politically. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I'm sorry, I have the wrong verses up there. In Matthew chapter, I think it's in chapter 3, there is the passage, and what Satan basically does is Satan tempts Jesus by saying, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus' response is, get away from me. I didn't come for this reason. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Man doesn't live just for the issues of this earth. And Jesus' response to him is, listen, I didn't just come just for being a king on this planet, of ruling this earth. But see, that's what a lot of us really are hoping for. At least the circles I've run in. We don't want a Jesus who will really mess with our issues. We want a Jesus who will stand for the political issues we stand for. We don't want a Jesus who will deal with my sin and my struggle and my pain. We want a Jesus who will give me the type of country that I want. And here's one of the things that happened. Please don't mishear this. Some of you are going to hear this and hear it wrong, okay? But don't mishear this. I think one of the things that has happened with our electing of our current president over the last couple of years is that Christians almost turned him into a Messiah. We got the right guy in office, everything's going to be fine. And the answers to the heart issues are never going to be solved with political solutions. Never. Because if in your whoever they are in your mind, we elected all the right people, they would still be fallen people governing in a fallen nation by fallen with fallen people around them trying to govern people who are depraved and broken and sinful. And Jesus said in verse 36 of the passage we read a few minutes ago, as he's talking to Pilate, Jesus said, listen, my kingdom's not about this world. There is a bigger issue going on here. And that bigger issue took Jesus to the cross. When they were looking for a political king, Jesus went to the cross. And sometimes when we are seeking political power, we may be standing for the right issues, but we are running across the gospel and the message of the cross. And so it's a real danger when I begin to see, you know, have this kind of unspoken belief that Jesus was primarily a political figure. But that's one danger. The other danger is to see Jesus as non-political. I've heard that a couple times, even in my reading and research of this topic, of people standing up and saying, well, Jesus, when he spoke, you know, when the political issue of his time came, Jesus didn't really deal with them. That's not true. Jesus actually spoke to the political issues, and he didn't really do it the way the Jews had hoped to. For example, the issue of taxes. They were mad. We shouldn't pay taxes to Rome. We should have our own country, all this stuff. And so they came up to Jesus and they asked him, should we pay taxes? And actually what happened was two of the political parties kind of came together. The Pharisees, the religious right, okay, and the Herodians, the ones who were kind of for Roman rule as long as we had a Jewish king. Those two guys didn't see eye to eye on anything. But they came to Jesus together. Here's the story. So Matthew 22, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. They are lying through their teeth when they say this to him. They don't like him at all. Have you ever seen this in political scope? So when you're talking to somebody, you'll say all these sweet things, and then when they turn their back, boy, the guy on the radio or the guy on TV will just lay into them. That's what's going on. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Good political rhetoric. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's a political question, loaded political question. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me a coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Jesus answers a very politically loaded, the number one political issues, and he answers it in a way that leaves both sides dumbfounded. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's, addressing a political issue. But what about the big political issues that we wrestle with? What about the issues of life? Poverty, the environment, immigration, whatever you put in there. Because we all have passionate things we stand for. And some of you are starting to hear me say, which I told you not to hear me say it, don't stand for anything. That's not what I'm saying. Jesus did stand for political issues. And for the most part, you can group those political issues into two basic groups, the issue of righteousness, the issue of justice. Watch what Jesus, when he talks about righteousness, he says this. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them means I stand for them, I pass them on, teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, listen, in the issues of righteousness, you need to live for them and you need to teach them. What are the issues of righteousness? Living the way God intended us to live, being holy, separate, followers of Jesus, trusting God with the way we make our moral decisions. This is the moral issues. Jesus speaks to the moral issues. He says, listen, unless you teach them, unless you live them, unless your righteousness is better than that political party that stands for them, you're called least in the kingdom of God. People say, oh, Jesus doesn't speak to political issues. He actually speaks to a lot of them and speaks clearly about the issue of righteousness, the issue of moral issues. And a lot of the people I have hung out with and spent kind of my life around, they are driven politically by issues of righteousness. But others are driven by issues of justice. Care for the poor and the brokenness and the downtrodden of this world. Look at what Jesus says about this. He came to Nazareth where he brought up, and he was, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up and read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Issues of justice. Jesus speaks perfectly, clearly about the need for our culture, or his culture and ours, to care for the poor, the broken, the hurting, those in society who are outcast. And this is what happens. Some of us are passionate about issues of righteousness, and we care about issues of justice. Some of us are passionate about issues of justice, and we do care about issues of righteousness. Jesus is the only one who ever lived who held those two political ideas in perfect balance. And the challenge that I think we have to face in this culture and climate as the church is to realize that we need to learn to listen. People who are passionate about justice issues need to listen to people who are passionate about issues of righteousness. People who are passionate about issues of righteousness need to learn how to listen to people who are passionate about issues of justice. We need to hear why they're motivated by that. Why even as Christians, they hold this issue very highly. And we need to learn how to embrace a more holistic, Jesus-centered, Jesus-focused view of these ideas. We need to do it with compassion and graciousness. How do I know Jesus pulled this off? Because if you study the disciples, you will find out that his followers were made up of people from every party. Clearest example, Jesus called a guy named Simon the Zealot. He was part of the whacked out people, the crazed people with the weird look in their eye who just as well take you out if you're a Roman sympathizer as talk to you. They didn't really, you know, they were into assassinations and all that kind of stuff. And he called a guy named Matthew, who was a tax collector, the worst form of Hellenist. And they hung out for 3.5 years following Jesus and then changed the world together over the next 30. Somehow, Jesus, as he spoke in issues of righteousness and justice, brought people who were clear on the other sides of political and said, live for my kingdom, there's something bigger here. And it worked. And that's what the church should be. We're going to have people in this church who are passionate about issues of justice. We're going to have people in this church who are passionate about issues of righteousness. The question is, can the church live the kingdom together? Or are we going to end up looking for a political Jesus who just really addresses the issues I'm passionate about? Now, I've talked a long time. I had a long argument to build, but I hope you're challenged by this. Even as you move forward towards this next 9 months in a crazy political season, to say, you know, I need to look to Jesus. There's a bigger issue. And even in the issues I'm passionate about, there's other sides and other issues. How do I integrate that? So just a couple suggestions as I close this morning as we're kind of thinking about this. First of all, let me encourage you to remember that there's always the element of the kingdom now and not yet. That I am part of this world now and Jesus reigns in my life, but there's always something bigger. Also, let me encourage you to learn to ask yourself how the gospel answers these political issues. You know, if Jesus is the solution and not politics, how does the gospel, the good news of Jesus dying on the cross, rising again, and doing that for the issue of sin, answer the political issue? I think if you start wrestling with that, sometimes we come to different answers as we stand for things. We need to live missionally for the issues that drive your vote. Let me encourage you this week to check out my blog. If you've never checked it out before, go look it up, GenesisEureka.com. Later this week, I'm going to post a list of ministries that are making a kingdom difference about the issues that different people stand for. This is what I mean. If you're a person who you are passionate about issues of righteousness, if you're kind of like, hey, I'm one or two issues, pro-life, pro-family, that kind of stuff, but you are not serving in a way to make a kingdom difference in those issues, you just think your vote's enough, I want to tell you that you are just like the first century people looking for the Messiah. We need to find a way to plug into stuff that's making a kingdom difference about the issues that we will vote over. I'm going to publish or post a whole bunch of websites and places where you can go look and start getting plugged into ministries that will make a kingdom difference about things you're passionate about. All right? And last thing I'll say to you this is look to Jesus in the scriptures rather than culture to determine stands. Be careful that you don't stand for something and say it's right when the scriptures aren't as clear on it. That happens a lot. I could say spend another 20 minutes up here talking about that, but I'm way over. And I appreciate you listening. I hope you've been challenged. I knew it was a dangerous message, and maybe some of you are mad at me, and oh well. But I knew as we looked at Jesus, I think this is one of the biggest cultural myths. We are not looking for a political savior. We're looking to Jesus who gave his life and gave us the gospel and gave us the kingdom. And as a people, we need to live for that. I'm going to pray. Bands can come out, lead us in worship. We're going to sing. We're going to collect our tithes and offerings this morning. Our purpose for giving is it's an act of worship as we celebrate how much God has done for us. And I just pray that you'll experience Jesus this morning and this week. And if I ever run, please don't vote for me because it would be a bad choice. All right. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for speaking into our lives this morning. And I just pray, Lord, that you will challenge us when it comes to even looking at these issues that are coming up the next few months, that we as a people live for something bigger than just political answers. That you are kingdom focused and you can help us to live for the kingdom. Lord, I love you and I praise you for coming for me, dying on the cross and dealing with my fallenness, my utter need. And so this morning we just praise you as we think about this. In your name I pray. Amen.